All right, I already read the passage, so you know where we are. We are in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. You can see our title there. I can't because I'm right underneath it. But it says, Live Like a Christian, Part 1. Now, you might have guessed, but if there's a Part 1, usually means that after that there's going to be a Part 2, right? So Live Like a Christian, Part 1. The courtroom is our title. Little preview for you. The next one is going to be Live Like a Christian, Part 2, The Bedroom. So the title of our sermon was supposed to be Live Like a Christian, The Courtroom, and The Bedroom. But then as I started studying and preparing, I realized that there was too much to say about the first half and way, way, way too much to say about the second half to try and put it all together. Because of that, though, the first half might be slightly shorter than normal. So if you're sick of me already, you might have at least 5 minutes shorter than you usually have to suffer with me. I will warn you, I hope you have good memories if you're going to be here for part two, because next week we actually have a guest pastor coming who's going to be teaching. So part two is 2 weeks. So try to remember what we say this week, 2 weeks from now. I was a little worried about having part two be 2 weeks away, but then I remembered that we all watch movies when the sequel comes out like 3 years later, so I figured we could handle a part one and part two 2 weeks apart. So last week, if you were here, 1 Corinthians chapter 5 is a bit of a harsh one, and Paul had some pretty stern correction to offer. Kind of a famous chapter in Scripture, but the reality is his stern words weren't at an end in verse 5 or chapter 5, but really it continues on into chapter 6, and he has this concern. He has this concern, and at the beginning of this, I already read, it says, Dare any of you? Dare any of you? And the idea that he's going to be addressing throughout this whole chapter is, dare any of you who belong to Christ, who are Christians, live as if they're still in the world? Live as if it's still the world's standards that rule your heart. So with that, let's jump right in, because as I said, there's plenty to see here. Let me reread some of this for us. Verse 1, dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous, and not before the saints. Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then you have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge? I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you, not even one, who will be able to judge between his brethren? But instead, brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. So last week we saw that Paul was shocked and frustrated. He was shocked and he was frustrated because the church was refusing to deal with very clear, obvious, continued, unrepentant sin. Okay, they looked the other way, pretended it wasn't there, and it was something that was deeply offensive to God. That's what we saw last week. And then this week, as we turn to chapter 6, Paul is shocked again, but this time almost for the opposite reason. So before, they would not judge what was clearly needing to be judged. If you don't remember the situation, there was the man in the church who was sleeping with his stepmom, and Paul made it very clear, this needs to stop, and as a church, I can't believe you haven't dealt with it. So last week, they would not judge what clearly needed to be judged, and now here they are, eager to bring to judgment every little thing that probably didn't need to be taken to judgment at all. So they ignored what dishonored God, but were quick to defend themselves over what offended themselves. Okay, Paul begins the sections with words of disbelief. Dare any of you? He's like, I can't believe that this is really happening. The word doesn't mean like, oh, you're really brave. Like, you're so brave to do this. It means, the closest word would be audacity. It's not brave faith, but it's arrogance. It's like, I can't believe you have the nerve to do that. It's as if Paul is saying, I can't believe that you actually have the pride and the foolishness to do this. And what is it that they're doing? They are really excited to sue each other, basically, inside of the church. They're taking each other to court because they're offended. They've been wronged. So they're bringing the people that they go to church with, those in the church, to the world's court system to have judgments made to figure out, well, you're wrong and you owe me money and no, you're wrong. And I don't know if the Philippines is quite as excited about suing everyone as America. But I see how many attorneys' offices there are, and I've never seen so much paperwork in anywhere else, which to me says that everyone's having this paperwork to protect themselves from potential lawsuits and issues. They all are looking out for their own desires. So I don't know how quick you guys are to sue each other, but in Corinth, lawsuits were common. They were common. Not just in the church, which we see they were common, but it was very common in the world. This was like a pastime they would have. It was like a hobby to take people to court. The wealthy people, they liked to show off their power by dragging other people to court. It was almost a status symbol that they would drag people in to really get payback from them. And it would be a public thing. It would be a dramatic thing. And it was oftentimes an unjust thing. But what Paul is saddened by, what he's shocked by, what he's irritated by, and I think the word irritated is light. I think there's better words to use. So you can use your own. But he's not happy about this. He's like, I can't believe this is happening. And what he's shocked by is that this same attitude has crept in into the church, into the people who are saved by grace, called to humility, and instead they're copying the world's values instead of confronting the world's values. So you can kind of see the contrast. Chapter 5, they're silent when God was offended. Chapter 6, they're loud when they're offended. So the church in Corinth had failed on, we'll say, two levels. I'd say they had failed on many, many levels, but they failed on two levels. One, failed to deal with matters internally as they should. They didn't deal with that guy who was in sin. And now they're failing by making external, outside of the church, matters that should have been dealt with inside of the church, right? That's what he's saying. Not only are you suing each other, you're offended by each other, you're dealing with this, you're trying to get payback, you're doing it outside of the church. So Paul's opening word there, dare, should hit with a bit of force, kind of a holy astonishment, shock. And I'd be wondering, How many times for us do we not care about what offends God, and yet care quite a bit, kind of explode in passion over what offends us? How often do you find yourself protecting your own pride more than fighting for holiness and purity? So the problem here was that the church would find themselves wronged. They would find themselves offended for one reason or another. Okay, we don't see here whether or not it was justified, but they would find themselves offended. They were wronged. Someone had stolen from them. Someone had taken advantage of them. There was a dishonest business deal that went down. For whatever reason, they were offended. They were wronged. And instead of confronting the person, instead of going and dealing with that person and dealing with that issue between each other, they would sue each other in the world's courtroom. In the world's courtroom. And this happens. This happens all the time because we feel that everyone owes us, right? Because we're so self-focused. It's like, hey, you weren't nice to me. You got to fix it. You owe me. You didn't treat me right. And we are upset because our rights were interfered with. Okay, when we've experienced some kind of hurt. And again, you might actually have had your rights interfered with. There might have been hurt. There will be. Just so you know, in the church, there will be problems. I hope you're not too quick to go. In this building, you only have to go like two doors down as the lawyer. I hope you're not too quick to go down knocking on his door to try to, you know, get Peter to pay back for he took the last cookie and you thought you were going to have it. And that's such a stupid example. But let's face it, we get offended, we get upset, and we want justice for ourselves. Well, that's how the world worked in Corinth. But that's not how it should have happened with believers. Okay, why are they living exactly the same now that they're Christian? Paul says it should not be that way, right? You're a new creature when you come to Christ. You're a new creature. The old has passed away, the new has come. But instead, it's like they're dragging their old way of life into the new one. And that's what we talked about last week. Do you remember when we talked about leaven? It was kind of that confusing passage about leaven. And leaven was a picture of dragging the old into the new, letting the sin from the past come into the present. And that's what they're doing in yet another way. Your old ways, your old methods, your old habits, your old way of thinking, and you have that into your new life that you supposedly have with Christ, where your old ways, your old habits, your old ways of thinking shouldn't rule you anymore. Shouldn't rule you anymore. And it had really turned out to be a mess for these guys. Enough that if the world looked at what was going on in the Corinthian church, they would not have been attracted to Christianity, right? They would have seen this, like, you guys can't even get along with each other. What's the problem? You know what the characteristic is that Jesus says should be there, that the world should look at the church and say, I know that those guys follow Jesus. Love for one another, okay? The outside world should know that we are followers of Jesus by the love we have for one another, not the fighting, not the bitterness, not the jealousy, not the trying to get even, but by our love. Now, when this happens, if you allow that kind of thinking to happen, you become divisive, right? You're divisive because not only are you upset with someone else, but you want everyone else to know how much of a jerk that person is. It's like, this person didn't treat me right. I want everyone else to know it. And you start to kind of become divisive in the church. You maybe stay quiet and then you allow bitterness to happen. Okay, you got bitterness and anger that you're harboring. You can become competitive and it's an ugly thing. It's a horrible thing. You're not being a good witness to the world. Okay, the Bible, we use the word witness in Christianity. That just means that when the way we live, the way we talk, the way we present our lives is telling everyone who sees it about Christ. And when you live the way the Corinthian church was, you're being a really bad example of Christian love, Christian community, and what it means to have a new life in Christ. So what happens then is people don't look to the church for help or hope because there's no more help or hope in the church than there is in the world, right? You're dragging everyone to court just like us. Why would we come to you for answers to life when you're going to the world for answers? Why would we come to you about, you know, what life is all about when you don't even know how to deal with a little bit of argument and disagreement amongst yourself, is what the world would think. So again, the Corinthian church ignored this great sin in the church But slight offenses, slight minor offenses and inconveniences, they go to lawsuit. They don't care what offends God. They are greatly concerned with what offends them. And in verses 2 and 3, I read them now twice. You can read them again if you want. But they get a little odd. Right? Verses 2 and 3, they get a little odd. We see all this idea of we're going to judge saints, and someday we're going to judge angels. Don't you know that you're going to judge angels? And some of you might be thinking, no, I didn't know that. Yeah, we are. Well, what does that mean? What does that actually mean? Okay, there's a lot of debate on this, but some would say what this means is there's going to be a day of judgment for the rebellious angels, the fallen angels who rejected God's way and followed Satan. Okay, they rebelled, and that they are what we now know as demons. And they say, well, there'll be a day where final judgment is happening and we get to judge those guys, which there's a little bit of satisfaction in that. Okay, demons are real and they want to interfere with you. They want to make your life harder. They want you to reject God. And there's something that sounds a little satisfying about getting to say, hey, you're the guy, you know, you're the guy who, you're the demon who harassed me my whole life, who tried to tempt me away from Christ. So there's maybe something a little satisfying about that, I don't know. But then there's also those who would say that we're going to judge the good angels, meaning in heaven, there'll be a time where we're in authority over the angels. Like, you know, Gabriel's going to come to you like, hey, what are we doing today? What do you need taken care of? Now, some people would say that only one of those is true. Some people would say both are true. What is true? We don't know. Okay, I'm not going to speculate more than that because the Bible doesn't tell us. I do know that someday, in some way, we are going to judge angels. Paul's words are true. They are true. But I'm not going to speculate. I can't give you the specifics. I can't give you the particulars because the Bible is silent on that. And some want to get lost in trying to figure that out. And I would encourage you, okay, this is just me talking, I would encourage you not to get lost in debates and confusion on issues that the Bible simply does not give all of the answers that you might wish for. Now, I'm not saying that careful study of the Bible is bad. I'm not saying you shouldn't dig into the questions that you have. I'm not saying that there's never a time to thoroughly study an issue. You have a question and you want to know, what does the Bible say? That's all good. That's all good. But as you read the Bible, the more you spend time in God's Word, you will find there are some things, there are some topics, there are some issues that you got questions about. Okay, there just are. And anyone who tries to tell you that there isn't, like, oh no, we know everything. There's nothing even at all confusing. I think they're lying to you. There are some things that you don't know all the details. But we didn't need to know the details. If we needed to know what it meant that we're going to judge angels someday, there would be a verse there, you know, like 3b and c and d with more details given. But God didn't give it to us, so I guess we don't need to know that. Probably good, because right now you're not judging angels. If you're wondering, right now that's not your responsibility. Not your responsibility. So don't get lost on things that you simply are not going to find answers to. Don't be discouraged by them, but instead just keep reading the Bible, keep studying. And maybe, as you do, some of those things God will provide answers for. Maybe, as you do, you'll get more and more confused. Okay, that's all right. God's God. He's way smarter than us. He has it handled. But what Paul's point is, the point of him saying we're going to judge angels, is very clear. Very, very clear. We're going to judge the saints someday. We're going to judge angels someday. There will be a time where we function in this role of judgment, and that's a serious responsibility. That's an important issue. And he says, someday you're going to do that, but you can't even like deal with these little minor disagreements inside of the church. If you're going to judge angels, how come you can't figure out, you know, who is right in this disagreement? That's his point. If you can't deal with the small issues, you're never going to be able to deal with the major issues that you will be put in charge of someday. Okay? So if you can't deal with these issues, you're going to have some problems in the future. If you can't figure out how to handle disagreements with each other. I mean, this is, he's writing to a church. So we're talking about disagreements and issues with each other. If you can't figure it out, you're going to have problems in the future. You need to deal with it directly with the individual that you have a complaint with, right? Figure it out. Go talk to them. Just so you know, if you have an issue with someone in this church and you come and talk to me, you know what my first thing, my first question is going to be, well, did you talk to them yet? And if you say no, I'm going to say, well, you should go talk to them. And if you guys need help, come back. I'm here for you. Now, maybe you're really confused and you don't know how to talk to them and you want to talk to them. You want to fix it and you're looking for advice. I'm not saying you can't talk to me. But I am saying when there's a problem, what do Christians do? They go and face it head on and deal with it with each other. You don't pretend it's not there. You don't go to someone else. We deal with it. Just so you know, if you ever actually come to me and you're talking to me about someone who's in the room, you know what I'll probably do? I'll just holler. You know, Rodney comes, he's talking to me, and he's like, you know, Noel is causing all these problems, and he's a jerk, and he won't let me play the guitar ever. You know, I'm going to do it and say, hey, Noel, come on over. And I'm going to say, Rodney just said this. You guys should figure it out. And then I'll probably slowly back away. So if you have a problem with someone in the church, you don't need to tell me about it, not at first anyways. You go and deal with it. And if you can't, right, if you go and you are talking to someone and no resolution can be found, verse 5 does say, isn't there someone in the church, like isn't there a single wise person you can talk to? That's what he says in verse 5. Isn't there someone you trust, someone who's wise, who knows how to handle this situation? Don't you know someone trustworthy that can handle this? And I would encourage you, maybe right now, you're like, no, I don't know anyone in this church who can handle this. That might be for one of two reasons. One, we are a new, younger church. Two, it might be because you are new and you simply don't know people. Like if I just walked into this room, I'm probably not coming to any of you with the problems I have in life. Like I don't know you. What does that mean? Well, if this is going to be your church and you're committed to here, you probably need to get to know people. Probably get to know the people to get to that level where you can say, yes, they are wise and trustworthy. Or maybe this person's not very wise. This person's not very trustworthy. I don't think that's the one wise person, you know, that we're supposed to go to. Do you know people at that level? If the answer is no, maybe it's because you have not invested your life deeply enough into the people that God has called you into community with and built that kind of relationship where you can trust someone. Okay, do you go to the wise in the church, the Christian, or do you go outside of the church? Like you're going to the legal professionals rather than the Christians. This might sound arrogant. This does sound arrogant, but Christians have better answers than the world does. Christians have been given everything by God to deal with situations. Because we've got the Bible. So is the Bible sufficient for you? Is the Holy Spirit enough? Okay, so you want to go outside of the church and get answers and help from people that don't even know God. And I would warn you that that might be dangerous because they're providing you answers apart from the guidance of the Holy Spirit and apart from the knowledge of God's word. It's a dangerous thing. Okay, now if you're going to get your car fixed, you're like, well, I should go to a Christian because Jesse said you can't go to the world. No, you should go to a mechanic who has studied engines. But I'm talking about major spiritual issues, major issues of life. Go to someone who has the answers to life. Okay? When there are issues in your life, when there are issues, who do you go to? You want to know something that I find interesting? When you look into lawsuits back then, as I said, it happened all the time. It was super common. They had an insane number of jurors that would be used to decide the verdict of every case. Small cases, minor cases, like, hey, this person stole from me, or hey, this person didn't pay me for the work that I did. They wouldn't have too many jurors. They would only have like 201. That's what small cases would have. I should have looked up how the system works here. You know, in America, there's jury trials where people are selected to serve jury duty, and they're just average, normal people. Does that happen here? I should have done a little. I was very American-minded when I was thinking about this. Is there jurors in this country? Anyone know? No? Okay. So in America, there is, but you know the average cases, how many jurors there are in the U.S.? I think it's 12. I might be basing that off of the famous movie 12 Angry Men, which might not be that accurate, but that's my understanding. 12 jurors, and there they had 201, but that was for minor cases. For big issues, they would have to have 1,000 to 6,000. Now, how this would work, I don't know, but biblical history and scholars are all kind of in agreement that there would be an insane number of jurors. And I only bring that up because basically what Paul is saying is you go to one wise Christian, you go get one Christian who has the Holy Spirit, who knows the Word of God, and they will be able to deal with this better than 6,000 people in the world. And you also won't ruin your witness and your testimony to the world. So again, you might think it sounds arrogant, but I believe that I can give better advice if you want to come talk to me and you got some questions and there's some issues than the people that don't know God. And I'm not just, that might sound arrogant, but I also believe that if you're a Christian and you have the Holy Spirit and you are knowledgeable of the Bible, you can give better advice too. And I know this because 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 3 says, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Christians have been given by the power of God all things that pertain to life and godliness. Everything we need. Everything we need. So again, how are we going to judge angels? What's that going to look like? I don't know. I don't have the details. Evidently, those details are needed for life and godliness because we weren't given that. We weren't given the specifics. And in Romans chapter 15, verse 14, Paul is speaking to a church. Okay, he's dealing with the church in Rome. And what he says of that church, and it's not just because that church was super impressive, it's because they were Christians. He says that he was confident that they were competent to instruct each other. He says, I'm confident. I know that you're competent. You have the ability to instruct each other. So I'm telling you that there are huge issues, big, divisive, painful issues that could come up in the church. And if people will approach that issue humbly, with the right heart, the right attitude, with love, looking to resolve the problem, it can happen. I've seen it happen. And I've also seen people with issues try to go from person to person and mediator to mediator outside of the church, and the problem seems to just get worse and worse and worse. Okay, the world should be coming to us for answers. They should. You know why? Because out of the entire planet, Christians should be the ones with the answers. Right? We have the answers to eternal life. Jesus gave them to us. We have the answers to a healthy, happy marriage. Jesus gave that to us. We have the answers to what a fulfilled, vibrant, full life is supposed to be. Jesus gave us that. The world doesn't have it. So why would we go to the world looking for answers that they don't have? That's his argument here. You can see he's like, really, guys? I can't believe you're doing this. What are you thinking? And what I have seen, and I can tell you I've probably been guilty of desiring and maybe even doing this myself, is a lot of times we don't go and deal with issues in the church. We don't go and talk to people in the church. We don't get good biblical wise counsel from people who know what they're talking about, because we don't want to hear what they have to say, because we don't want to have to actually deal with the issue biblically and the way God would have us deal with it. That's why Paul writes in Timothy that there's going to come times where we gather up teachers that are going to lie to us and tell us what we want to hear. Right? So we don't go to the person who might tell us the hard truth, where we have to repent of sin, or we have to, whatever we need to do, humble ourselves to make the situation right. We go to someone else who's going to lie to us and tell us what we want to hear. So be careful. It might be that if you're not going to the church for the answers, you're not seeking your close Christian friends that have proven to you that they are trustworthy, that they can be counted upon to give you biblical truth that you need, whether you like it or not. It might just be because you don't want to hear what you know they're going to say. This is like when kids, they have a question, right? They've got a question and they know what parent to go to get the answer that they want. It's like, well, I know that my dad would never, ever let me go and do this, but my mom probably would, so I'm not going to ask dad. I'm going to ask mom. This is how we are sometimes. So I'm not going to go to my pastor. I'm not going to go to my mature Christian friend because I'm not going to like what they have to hear, or I'm not going to like to hear what they have to say. It's a problem. He says that I'm saying all of this to your shame. So basically saying, I'm trying to shame you right now, which that totally flies in the face of culture, which says, no, you should never shame anyone. You should never embarrass anyone. Paul's like, I'm saying this to shame you. You should be embarrassed by how you're acting. And just so you know, I think that being embarrassed by not living the way Christ has called us to live is okay. Having a little bit of shame is sometimes appropriate. Now, there's forgiveness, and that's why we don't have to live in shame. That's a wonderful thing. But there are some times where some of the things that I choose to do, I'm embarrassed by. And I should be embarrassed by, because it was stupid. It was immature. It's not what God would have me do. And then I repent. I don't have to sit and be miserable in my shame. I move on. But being embarrassed is okay. Being embarrassed is healthy. Some things that we do are pathetic and stupid, and we should stop doing it. Paul says, I'm writing this to shame you. I'm trying to get your attention. This is ridiculous, is what he's saying. You've got to be kidding me. So he says, I'm writing this to shame you, and you should be embarrassed. And again, I'll remind you, some of us just might go year after year, so week after week, year after year, maybe even decade. I don't need to say that yet because our church hasn't existed for very long. Never really building any kind of relationships within the church and with people that we can trust when everything falls apart in our life. Because it will someday. And when it does, you've got no one to go to, no wise person to go to. And you know what we do then? Because we don't have any other options. We go somewhere else. We go to the world. We go, you know what? There's mostly young people here. You know what you do? You go to mom and dad. And maybe you have Christian parents, and that's good. But maybe you don't. And you're going to your Christian parents, and you're getting not biblical, not godly advice, but very worldly. We go to our coworkers. Who do our classmates that don't know God? All because we won't commit. We won't commit. And I warn you, you might say, oh yeah, we should commit then, because then we can build these great relationships. Yeah, but also remember that's where the problem came from. The problems come from committing to a relationship, and when you really involve yourself with someone, Noel shook his head. He knows it. You involve yourself with someone and there's pain. There's disappointment. There's problems. I don't remember when I said it. It may have been just last week, or it might have been at street level, so you may have all heard me say this recently. You know what the greatest thing about being in the... I got to reverse the order. You know what the worst thing about being here in the Philippines and the things that keep me stressed and keep me awake at night? It's not the earthquakes. It's people. It's like, well, this happened and I don't know how to deal with it. And I'm the pastor and I've got to handle this appropriately. And there's these issues. And you know what the best thing is that makes it worth it? People. People. So people bring problems. So you involve yourself with people and this will happen. In fact, if you can involve yourself in a church for years and there's never any kind of conflict, any disagreement, and no one ever offends you, there's only one way to do that, and that's because you're not actually involved. Okay? You know who I've probably disagreed with more in my life than anyone else? Chelsea. Part of that is because we spend more time together. If any of you are unaware, that's my wife. I need to say that because it turns out someone at street level thought we were brother and sister, which is weird. Married, husband and wife. So you're involved with someone, you're committed to someone, and it brings out the ugliness in each other. It just does, and it's going to happen in the church. The more involved you get here, the more people will irritate you. And we've kind of recently had people stepping up, showing greater commitment and helping out and doing a class. And I bet that group would, if we were more of a charismatic shouting church, they would say amen to that, because you can think of the people that can be kind of annoying at times. That's okay. Paul's issue here isn't that there were issues in the church, that there was conflict in the church. His issue was how it was being handled. It was not being handled right. It was poorly handled. Now, a lot of times those issues, the conflicts, the offenses that we feel can be and really should be avoided. They can be and should be avoided if we were less self-focused. There are some people that seem to go around in life looking for a reason to be offended. Okay, just pay attention to American internet. They're going around looking for a reason to be offended. And sometimes people are like that in the church. It's like, this person didn't say hi to me. You know that there's been times where people have left the church. They're like, the pastor was, he didn't say hi to me. It's like, well, maybe he didn't realize that, you know, you were there just looking to be offended. Maybe he was talking to someone else. Or maybe he should have said hi to you and he was in sin and he was wrong. But you're going to leave because of that? Just so you know, if you're going to hold me to that standard, you might as well leave now. You might as well, because I will not measure up. I won't. So what's my point in this? Don't let your pride, don't let your self-centeredness lead you to being so easily offended. We're going to have to learn to have a little bit thicker skin, because offense is going to come. Offense is going to come. You need to learn to toughen up a little bit. It'll be okay. Not everyone's always going to agree with you. You don't need to demand that everyone treats you the way that you desire. And when you live in pride and arrogance, you're easily offended. Again, pay attention to politicians that are prideful and arrogant, and they're always offended by everyone else. So some people just seem to want to be offended. We should be able to handle a little bit of insult, which is why in verse 7, Paul says, now therefore, it is already a failure for you that you go to lawsuit against one another. So he says, you are failing because you do this. Why Do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourself be cheated? You hear that? He's saying it would just be better for you if you didn't have to stick up for yourself. Okay, someone offended you at church. Someone took something you thought you were owed. So what? Get over it. Let yourself be cheated. Just let yourself be cheated. Move on. Get over yourself. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8 says, love covers a multitude of sins. So if we love each other, if we really love each other, sometimes we can let someone sin against us without needing to confront them. Okay, now you got to be careful. If you're going to do this, that means you can't harbor bitterness. You can't be angry. You don't get to go around and gossip and, hey, this person was so awful to me. But you don't always have to address everything. Sometimes you might do something wrong. To me, it wasn't fair. It wasn't right. You shouldn't have done it. And I'm just going to let it go. You know why? Because I love this church too much. I love you too much. And the mission that we're on is too important to be distracted by these little things that don't matter. Okay, again, if you're going to do that, that's great, because some of us don't like conflict. And you're like, good, I don't have to confront someone. No, you don't have to. You can just absorb the wrong. But again, if you do it, you got to do it right. You don't get to be bitter. You don't get to be angry. You don't get to harbor a grudge. You don't go around and tell everyone, you know, this person was a jerk to me, but since I'm so holy and righteous, I'm just going to love him and forgive him. No, you never bring it up, because you actually did forgive him. You know, like, go and you got a notebook with everyone's name, and it's like, well, Peter stepped on my foot, and Jesse interrupted me, and you're keeping track. No, you say, well, I love him, so I'll move on. I'll move on. Sometimes you don't need to fight. Sometimes you don't need to explain yourself. I always want to defend my position. It's like, I don't want them to think I'm stupid. I don't want them to think I'm wrong. So I'm going to defend my position. But what if instead I just let them think I'm stupid? Let them think I'm wrong? That'd be okay. It would be better to let yourself be cheated. And again, don't then let that be a secret way for you to harbor bitterness or to build up your pride. Like, well, I'm so amazing because I let them be a jerk to me. No, that's not how this works. Again, you love the church too much. You are fighting for unity. The Bible has so much to say about unity among God's people. You love that person too much. And the mission that we're on is too important to be so easily offended. Right? This mission that God has us on, reaching the lost, discipling believers, training people up for the work of God, is far too important to be sidetracked by stupid arguments like that. So just get over it. Okay, we're so easily self-focused. Everything has to go our way, and we're offended when people don't notice us, when people don't thank us, when people don't agree with us. But that's not Christ-like. That's actually childish. Childish. The gospel calls us to grow up, stop making everything about us. We don't have to get the last word in. We don't have to be seen as the right guy or the good guy. You don't need to know that. You don't need to make sure that everyone knows your side. Okay, imagine if you were a soldier, which, remember, as Christians, we actually are soldiers. But imagine you're a soldier in the middle of a battle, and you're like getting shot at, and you're going to try to accomplish an important mission, and the guy next to you doesn't talk to you the way you thought they should, and you just like drop your weapons, and you're like, hey man, that's not right, and you guys gotta argue. You know what happens? You end up dead. Soldiers wouldn't do that because they know what they're doing is way too important to care about that. And I'll tell you, the mission God has for us as a church is too important to needlessly be sidetracked by silly disagreements. Okay, again, there's going to be conflict. I'm not telling you you shouldn't deal with it. We talked about that just last week, Matthew 18. Go to someone, confront them, deal with it. But sometimes we're inventing conflict that doesn't need to be there. And if we would just humble ourselves a little bit and live with real humility like Christ did, we could accomplish more as a church, and we would be a better witness to the world around us. C.S. Lewis, you guys are probably familiar with him. He did, you know, do more than just write the Chronicles of Narnia, but that's where many know him from. He once said, to be a Christian means to forgive the inexcusable. Okay, you forgive the inexcusable because God has forgiven the inexcusable in us. Right? If God's forgiven us, we can forgive others. That's the spirit behind Paul's command there, to let yourself be wronged. Okay, so when you forgive, you're not being weak, you're not being passive, you're being biblical. You're being biblical. You guys know who Corrie Ten Boom is? Okay, she had every reason to hold bitterness, into her heart. She survived the concentration camps. You would think that she would hate those people. That would seem reasonable. And she said this, forgiveness is setting a prisoner free and then discovering it turns out that that prisoner was you. So when you let yourself be wronged and you just release that to God, you're not just freeing the other person, but you're actually freeing your own heart, because you're no longer sitting there angry, divisive, and sitting in misery. I know what it's like to sit in the corner mad at people because they didn't do what I thought they should do, because they didn't treat me the way I thought they should be treated, because we were on a missions trip together and they corrected me and I didn't like it because I think they were wrong. I know what that feels like, and it's no use. It's no good. It's not healthy. It doesn't help the mission of God, and it's not enjoyable. Get over it. Get over it. Verse 8, no, you yourselves do wrong. Okay, why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated? No, you yourselves do wrong and cheat, and you do these things to your brethren. So here's another kind of accusation filled with disbelief. He's stunned that Christians, redeemed by the grace of God, saved by Christ, are behaving in ways completely opposite to the character and compassion of Christ. He's like, you're doing this to people, and not just to any people, but to your Christian brethren, to the people you say you love. Verse 9, do you not know that unrighteousness will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Verse 11, and such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. So at first, when you read this section, it seems, I don't know if strange is the right word, but a little out of place. Paul's like, quit suing people. Quit suing people. And then he says, don't you know that drunks don't go to heaven? And that's what he's saying there. And it seems a little bit out of nowhere. He's been talking about lawsuits between believers. Then he suddenly says, don't you know the unrighteous don't inherit the kingdom of heaven? And then he has this long list there. And it sounds like a sharp change in subject. But I don't think it is. What he's actually doing is driving the subject, his point, even deeper and more clear. In verses 1 through 8, Paul's saying, you're embarrassing the church. You're embarrassing the church, dragging your disagreements before unbelievers. And in verses 9 and 10, he's saying something even stronger. You're acting like unbelievers, like people that don't even belong to the church at all. So there's this list. He's like, these people don't get into heaven. And he had just said, you guys are wrong. Right? You guys are wrong. What's he doing? He's adding them into that list. And not to say that there's no chance for salvation, but he's saying people that live like this, they don't know Christ. So it's time to change. This isn't just about bad behavior, but it's about identity. Their unwillingness to forgive their desire to win at all costs and their obsession with their own personal rights, all of it looks exactly like the world that Jesus came to save them out of, to save them from. The Corinthians were behaving like the very people that Paul warns will not inherit God's kingdom. That's why this list appears. Okay, it's like Paul saying, if you live in the same unrepentant patterns of those who reject God, what makes you think you're any different than them? Okay, even the unforgiveness and pride that they were showing in their lawsuits places them in dangerous company. And then in verse 11, there's this kind of strong reminder, where he says, and such were some of you, but you are washed, you're sanctified, you're justified by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's three terms there used for the idea that you're not those people anymore. You're a Christian now. You're washed, you're sanctified, you're justified. Right? Such were you, but now you're not anymore. And what would be easy to do and what would be tempting to do and what a lot of pastors desire to do would be, oh, look, at the end, our final verse, there's a bit of hope. And you can end with this great message of, but there's hope for salvation and you can be justified and washed and sanctified. Forgot the third word. But I don't think that's Paul's point here, partly because I know what comes next week. No, what Paul's saying is you've been forgiven, you've been cleansed, you've been given a new identity, you're a new creation. So why would you live like none of that has happened? Right? Unforgiveness is no small sin. Harboring this bitterness and pride is no small issue. Jesus makes that very clear in Matthew 18. We went through this, it was quite a while ago, but there's a parable of the unforgiving servant. And there's a man in that story who was forgiven a great, massive, impossible debt. The kind of money that none of us here will ever, ever, ever be able to earn, even if we combined all of our money together. And a man was forgiven all of that. And then he turns around and he chokes someone who owed him some pocket change. And God was not pleased. Okay, there was great consequences to pay. The parable ends with judgment, not with sympathy. And the point is pretty sharp there. The one who refuses to forgive proves that he never really grasped, never understood what it meant to be forgiven. So when we live clinging to offenses, when we live kind of demanding our rights, when we live expecting everybody to cater to us, give us what we desire, treat us how we want to be treated, that's not how a Christian lives. That's how the world lives. And that was the tragedy in Corinth. They were living like the world. They should have been washed, sanctified, justified, but they were acting like none of that happened. And sadly, that's so true in the church today. If you look at the statistics, the amount of people who say that they're a Christian, it's high. It's high. You start asking some questions, including, well, how are they living? Does their life kind of prove that they actually are a Christian? And all of a sudden, the numbers start to drop. Okay, if you're a Christian, and I don't know if you are, just so you know, I make that very clear. There are plenty of people who are deceiving themselves. They are lying to themselves, believing that they have put their faith in Jesus when they just are rebellious and don't want anything to do with Christ. But if you're a Christian, wonderful. God's forgiven you. He's given you new life. He's called you into a community, and it's going to be challenging. But in that new life, he expects you to actually live like a Christian. And when you don't, you see there's some pretty harsh words to try to awaken you, to try to redirect you. And that's what he's doing today. If you're a Christian, you should live like it. That's the message. And here, it's in the courtroom. Warning, 2 weeks from now, It's in the bedroom. So you can imagine what that subject's about.